Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 138. Listen for the word of God. I give you thanks, Yahweh, with all my heart. I play music to you in the God's face. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your covenantal kindness and your faithfulness, for you have magnified your name and your word above everything. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, Yahweh, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of Yahweh, for great is the glory of Yahweh. For though Yahweh is high, God sees the lowly, and the haughty God knows from a distance. Though I walk in the midst of distress, you make me live despite the wrath of my enemies. You stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. Yahweh will fulfill God's purpose on my behalf. Your covenantal kindness, Yahweh, is forever. Do not let the work of your hands fall. This ends our reading of the psalm. The psalm is about God being the God of the whole earth. Some people believed in gods and jinns and wellies, deities of local places like wells or springs or hills. And so they would have to make a sacrifice or make a gift to the god of those places while they climbed the hill or drank the water in order to be safe. Sometimes people had to bring bigger sacrifices to those places, and sometimes they even sacrificed their own children. And that is what the prophets criticize the most about going after other gods and making sacrifices to other gods. Those kinds of very scary sacrifices. So this psalm is about God being the God of all, even those so-called gods of those wells, of those springs, and of those hills. The psalmist sings praise to Yahweh in the face of all those other gods. And that's literally how you translate the phrase in front of. It means before the face of. So the psalmist is singing praises to Yahweh, celebrating the one who is the Lord over all, the God who cares even for the lowly. And this was important at a time when there were a lot of lowly ones, and when the few powerful ones called the shots, controlled access to holy places, and didn't regard the poor much at all. So that's a little bit of Middle Eastern background for this particular psalm. But I have to say that for me, this psalm is quite personal. You all know that my 18-year-old daughter got married yesterday and that she and her husband are going to New York City at the end of the month, hoping to find a place to live and work to support themselves. They're also going to go with the groom's best friend, and they're going to meet up with a very young man that they met on the internet so they can all four share an apartment together and find jobs to support themselves. So I've been calling on God a lot for strength of soul as I work to focus on being the mother of the bride and putting up with behavior that I wouldn't have put up with from any other bride as the pastor marrying them. And the psalmist says, on the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. And that phrase that gets translated as increased my strength of soul means that you puffed me up. You inflated me when I was deflated. You made me be able to walk with my head held high instead of slumped over. That's what increased my strength of soul means. I have felt God's hand reaching out to me through all of your kindnesses this month. It has been tremendous and very gratifying, and I am just beyond thankful, and I would just throw thanks at all of you. It has been very tough, and I feel like I have been held up by your kindness and your goodness. The psalmist reminds us that God looks out for the lowly and not for the haughty and arrogant. And that's an old idea that those who have it good are especially holy and especially deserving of God's blessings, so that if you are having trouble, it just might be a sign that you are not holy and that God is not blessing you or taking care of you. The psalm reminds us that an easy life isn't a sign of God's approval. Even in New Testament times, even in our times, people need to be reminded of that. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and some preachers called super apostles have been preaching a message that you can tell God's blessings by how good your life is. The super apostles have complained about Paul's teachings and said that Paul's own sufferings and illnesses are evidence that he's not following Jesus Christ. So Paul helps the church in Corinth focus on what is important. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 1.
Having the same spirit of belief as Christ, in accordance with what was written, I believed, therefore I spoke. So also we believed, therefore we also spoke to you, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us together with you. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
This ends our epistle reading. So Paul was coming under some criticism, and he defended himself. He also defended the Corinthians, letting them know that their suffering for the sake of the gospel is only temporary, and it is not a sign of God's displeasure. God will take care of them even while the Corinthians are taking care of each other, recognizing that we do not lose heart. Paul speaks to a community and not to an individual, and that's why I say that we do not lose heart. All of those yous that you heard Bob read were you plural. We, when we suffer affliction, it doesn't mean that we're being punished. Troubles are momentary, and we can trust in God's glory as we care for one another. That was Paul's message. Jesus, too, came in for criticism. His family knew that what he was doing was dangerous because he was making the authorities angry. The scribes had already accused him of blasphemy when he healed a paralyzed man. Jesus healed other people, appointed his disciples to preach and cast out demons, and now he's just returned to his house with the disciples to rest. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. And the crowd came together again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard, they came out to restrain him, for people were saying he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he's driven out demons. And summoning them, he spoke to them in parables.
How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is at an end. On the other hand, no one can enter a strong one's house and plunder his things unless first he ties up the strong one, and then he may plunder his house. I say to you, all things will be pardoned the children of humanity, and the blasphemies they blaspheme, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not get a pardon ever, but is guilty of eternal sin.
For they had said he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied,
Who are my brothers, my mother and my brothers?
Looking around at those who sat around him, he said,
"Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
This ends our reading of God's word, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this text from Mark is full of great stuff, but sometimes we get stuck on that one piece about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And we might wonder, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, that's something that Christians have been arguing about for 2,000 years. And Calvin and Augustine wrote about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. And what a surprise. All of their enemies and all their opponents were guilty of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it could not be forgiven. I heard one pastor say once, if you are worried about committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if you're worried about that, that's evidence that you are not committing it, so you don't have to worry. But then if you don't worry about it, then you might be committing that sin, and so then you ought to worry about it. And you can see where that thinking goes. It is just not helpful. So the one thing that I hold on to, the two scriptures that help me when I start, you know, going down that path, is, what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That's what we are supposed to be focusing on. And Jesus' words, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Focus on those. You'll be okay. And you don't have to worry about these esoteric theological statements that don't make any sense. But after studying this scripture for a while, I did figure out what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is really about. When Mark tells his story about any story about Jesus, he likes to start one story and interrupt with another, and then finish up the first one and letting the two stories kind of complement each other. So in this story, we have Jesus' family worried that Jesus is behaving foolishly by teaching and healing people so publicly where anyone can see, and they want to come take him to safety. And then at the same time, the scribes come and accuse him of being a tool of the devil. He wasn't one of theirs, and so they were suspicious. And Jesus tells the scribes that he isn't the devil's ally, he's the devil's enemy. He's getting rid of evil, not supporting it. And if they knew the scriptures, they would know that. The scribes have accused him of blasphemy before when he healed the man who was paralyzed. And blasphemy is a Greek word that means insult, slander, and abuse. And the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy again. And so he accuses them of insulting the Holy Spirit, of calling holy work evil. The scribes see Jesus' work as challenging their authority. Even though they'd studied the scriptures, they weren't able to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. They thought it was the work of the devil. And that is what blaspheming against the Holy Spirit means. Jesus was warning the scribes, the keepers of the holy law of God, not to call the Holy Spirit evil. And that is just not a sin that any of us can commit, because we are not the scribes. We can't call Jesus' holy work of healing and teaching the work of the devil. So when we read this story, we need to focus on something else and not trip off on that one thing. And after Jesus tells his parable about the strong man, the scribes don't accuse him of blasphemy again. That means that Jesus told the people that every other sin is forgiven, and that's great news. Jesus demonstrates that he has power over evil. The strong man that has great power to harm is now going to be tied up. Imagine evil being tied up so that we are safe. And then after he tells a story, his mother and brothers come to rescue him, and he doesn't even let them in because he doesn't need rescuing. He's doing fine. He's defended himself. In those days, the family was the basic unit of society. You owed your allegiance and your loyalty to your blood relatives. But to Jesus, doing the will of God was even more important than his own family. And that's why he said, "Those who do the will of God are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." So we're supposed to act, we as a church are supposed to act like Jesus' family with that kind of allegiance and loyalty. To believe the good news that Jesus came to save, and so we participate in Jesus' saving work. So one of the ways that we participate in Christ's saving work is supporting mission. This spring, we supported the Presbycats, the college youth group from Bozeman, that Dan Crable leads. They went to Mississippi, to the Palmer Home, which is a residential treatment, a residential program for children who need to be placed somewhere. And the Presbycats went to volunteer there, and before they went, they did a lot of team building, and they wrote a blog, and one of the things they said is that we did the human knot several times, and they never managed to complete it. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do the human knot, but it's where you hold hands, and then you get all tangled up, and then you have to get yourselves untangled without letting go. So they did a lot of team building, but they weren't successful at the human knot, and yet they still did fine. Here's some of what they wrote from Mississippi. Monica, Alatna, Casey, and Dan drove to the Palmer thrift shop and spent their morning cleaning floors, sorting through linens, and cleaning shelves. Meanwhile, the rest of the group was either working in the greenhouse or on the Palmer grounds. Tanner, Annie, Danny, and Corey, I don't know how Corey got in there with Tanner, Annie, and Danny, spent much of their time pulling weeds, which led to many adventures, including stumbling upon hordes of spiders, which after much screaming were vanquished by the Presbycats, and a handful of mice. Alex, Christian, and Adar worked on a separate project in the greenhouse, and Justin fixed the fence around the grounds. Justin is extremely appreciated. He worked for hours in the pouring rain and still had a smile on his face at lunchtime. From there, the group headed to lunch, where they again dined with the Palmer students. After lunch, a group of the children sang for the Presbycats. They performed excerpts from "Thank You for Giving to the Lord." After lunch, one group worked for a while longer weeding in the greenhouses to get ready for a fundraiser, and the rest worked on building a mulch bin for the Palmer home, and the mulch bin was apparently quite a messy job. After lunch, they got back to work where they shared lots of laughter and a mutual fear of bugs. One of the projects we undertook involved painting a wall in one of the cottages. Another group finished decorating the greenhouses for the garden party, and another group finished fixing the fence and raked a field. After dinner, they played with the children, which was relaxing and enjoyable. And then they held their evening devotional, where they spent over an hour and a half discussing the roles we each play in life and on the mission trip. It was very enlightening. They were supposed to have a cookout later, and they ended up having it inside because it poured rain. And then at another evening devotional, they discussed Acts 3:1-10. They talked about how we use what we have been given and what's more valuable to give, time or money. We also discussed our highs and lows of the trip, and while the general lack of sleep topped most people's list of lows, we all agree it was completely worth it. The highs were across the board. The Presbycats loved working with the kids. They enjoyed the opportunity to know each other better, while others appreciated the chance to get to do God's work. They all agreed that this trip had been a total blast. And so what I liked about their blog is that it was very honest and very clearly not edited, so it was very of the moment and what they were feeling at the time. And the message I got from it was that working with others you are in community with makes the work so much easier. And you'll see some of the pictures from their trip during our offertory. And as I was cleaning up after the wedding last night, I realized that all of the people helping with the cleanup were making the work much easier because I loved them and they loved me. And I very much appreciated all of the work that people did last night. Jesus said, "Those who do the will of God are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." And I have a friend named Michael Ady who I met when he was leading a workshop about 20 years ago on how to do pastoral care for the LGBT community. And it was so long ago that actually it was called the GLBT community because we hadn't quite settled on the acronym yet. And I preferred that acronym because at least you can pronounce GLIBIT and you cannot pronounce LGBT at all. But anyway, the workshop was very helpful, and I'm Facebook friends with him, and he often posts pictures of him with his family by choice because his biological family does not welcome him. And so instead he has a family by choice who take good care of him and who love him very much. They support his work that he's doing now internationally with AIDS education. So I was thinking about family, and I read something that a woman named Heather Koop wrote. She wrote about another kind of family. She was a practicing alcoholic for many years, and she wrote, "It was exhausting and demoralizing. Caught in an endless cycle of shame and remorse, I was determined to hide the real extent of my drinking and of my problem from everyone, including my husband and kids. Then one day came surrender, then came the excruciating step into the light, then came reaching out for help through treatment, then came regular attendance at a 12-step recovery group, and then came confusion. It started the day I sat down in a meeting next to a red-bearded man in a cowboy hat. As soon as the meeting was open for discussion, he introduced himself as Danny, choked up, and began to sob. I listened with growing horror as he explained that the night before, his 15-year-old son had shot himself in the head and died. I didn't know what to do, so I came here," Danny said, swiping at tears. "Even as my heart broke for this man's loss, I couldn't believe my ears. His son died last night, and he came to a recovery meeting today? Didn't he have a family, a church, a therapist, a best friend? It just seemed so odd to me that he should be sitting here so soon after such an unimaginable tragedy." As Danny quietly wept and the meeting continued around me, I listened while people spoke gently about how they themselves have handled calamity and loss without having to drink. Some people wept discreetly. Others touched Danny's back as they walked past him to get coffee. The love and compassion in the room was palpable, and I finally got it. Danny is here because this is his family. In the weeks and months to come, I realized Danny wasn't unique. These folks didn't know each other only through these meetings. They had formed tight-knit friendships that happened largely outside of these rooms. They helped one another move or went bowling or played poker together. They hosted each other on holidays and celebrated sobriety milestones as birthdays. They helped one another grieve. They clearly loved each other. One rainy day afternoon, Heather writes, I was tempted to stay home for my usual meeting, but on the off chance that somebody might say something I needed to hear, I dragged myself down there. I was trying to practice a new willingness to learn from people I might have disregarded in the past, people like Miguel. When he first spoke up, I didn't recognize him as a regular. He was Hispanic, mid-20s, small in stature, and handsome in a sweet way. My name is Miguel, he said, and I'm an alcoholic. Then, in halting English, he told everyone how grateful he was to God that he was sober and free. Before, I never used to pray or go to church. I didn't have good ideas about God. He went on to explain that he worked in construction, where everyone drank and did drugs. He used to do the same and used an on-site porta-potty to smoke marijuana and drink hard liquor. Now, he still spends time in the porta-potty, but he goes there to beg God to help him stay sober. There's a tiny mirror on the inside of the door in the porta-potty, he said. I go and look at me in the mirror every day, and I say, Miguel, you no want to drink or do drugs. Think about your wife. Think about your baby. Around the circle, laughter broke out at the absurd picture of Miguel scolding himself in front of an outhouse mirror. But Miguel wanted to press his point home. I make you laugh, maybe, he said, but that porta potty is my sanctuary. Later, Reflecting on what Miguel said, I realized it hadn't once occurred to me to wonder exactly which God Miguel was referring to, or if the God of his understanding matched up with mine. It seemed wrong to ask or even care. And then it hit me. Maybe the depth of community I experienced in recovery, but rarely in church, had something to do with the inclusive nature of the meetings. Here it was safe to be honest about your journey with God, because it was impossible to be wrong. Here, the basis for acceptance began and ended with mutual need for healing, which led to honesty and acceptance and connection. It's definitely something Jesus understood. People bond more deeply over shared brokenness than they do over shared beliefs. When people gather in recovery around a shared need for healing, the price of acceptance to the group is usually vulnerability, which means the greatest value, stated or not, is being real, which in turn invites community. She talked a little bit about churches that value being right over being real. And I appreciate that I am able to be real here with all of you. And when you say, "I feel your pain," or share with me the poor choices that your children have made, or tell me how you survived the bad choices you made when you were 18, it makes me feel not so alone. And I tell you, that is rare in a church. Heather wrote, "I think many churches could learn something from recovery groups about how to create safe places where authentic community can happen. And perhaps a good place to start is admitting how often too many of us Christians care more about what people believe than we do about loving them. When right beliefs become the basis for inclusion in our fellowships, some of the most broken among us don't feel welcome. And those who do are much less likely to be honest about their doubts, fears, and failures." I really appreciated those words of hers, and I wasn't surprised to learn that when she and her husband decided to look for a spiritual home, it took them 3 years to find a church that would appreciate and accept them. And she continued to reflect on her experience, and she thought about the crucifixion and wrote, "God knows that we bond more deeply over shared brokenness than we do over shared beliefs, not just with each other, but with God too." And I think that's one of the things that happens at the communion table when we remember Christ's death and his resurrection, when we remember his teachings and also his healings. I appreciate here that you all do value being real over being right, and not just with me, but with one another. And I know all of you don't tell everyone all the stuff going on with you, but I have heard enough conversations where some of you tell some of the rest, some of what's going on with you, and it is always appreciated, it is always valued, and it is never dismissed. And I tell you this, that it's a rare thing, not because I think you need puffing up or inflating or to compliment you or to curry favor with you, but because it is so special, I want you to be able to share it with many other people so that people can come and be a part of this great community. I'm glad that so many of us are up at Red Lodge this weekend, revamping the camp so that it becomes a welcoming and hospitable place so that youth can come this summer and be with people who value being real more than being right. That's the good news for this morning. Amen.